Well, grab a seat. Open up to 2 Thessalonians. So in your Bible, you might have a heading. Mine, right before chapter 2, says the great apostasy. We're going to talk about that a little bit and what Paul brings up here. So we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 12 verses this morning. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, do speak to us in your word this morning. Lord, I pray for that awakening within our hearts and minds, that revival here at River Fellowship. Lord, that the things that would distract us, the things that would hold us down, you would just break them off. Lord, that we would experience a newfound freedom in the clear freedom that we have in you, Lord Jesus. So direct us this morning as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. So he starts by saying, now, brethren. So the now, it's in light of what he had already written. He did one of those big, long Paul sentences. And so it's in light of that. He's thanking the Lord for the church and the growing faith within the church, the abounding love, and especially their patience and their faith in tribulation. He says, which is the manifest evidence, the very clear evidence of two things. One, the rest for the believers in Christ. And secondly, for the judging of his enemies. And he has said in chapter 1, when is that going to happen? That's going to happen at his appearing. The rest for the believers and the judging of God's enemies. And so he, in light of that, now, brethren, he says, concerning, and here's our topic for this section, he tells us very clearly, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken. So these two events, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Remember, like we said last week, he comes for us so that he can return with us, right? And so this idea of the coming of the Lord and also our gathering together to him, he says not to be soon shaken, as if there was something from them, he says. So first he says, as if from us, don't be troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. So what does he mean by spirit? It means someone with a prophetic word for the church that would contradict the teachings of the apostle or even the gospel. I want to read to you out of 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read just the first three verses. He says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Did you see that? Test the spirits, because they're not all from God. Many false prophets have gone out in the world. So that reference of testing a spirit would be in regard to someone who says they have a word from God for you. You know, someone comes up to you and says, "I have a word from the Lord for you. Christ isn't the only Savior. All paths lead to," you know, you're like, okay, hold on. That is not what God's word says. That is not what the apostles gave us in the gospel. So that's not a word from the Lord. You can judge that. Prophecy, interesting. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 14, it says, if someone has a word of prophecy, they can share it. A few, like two or three of you can share a word, but the rest of you should judge whether that's from the Lord or not. Someone says they have a word from the Lord, the church has a responsibility to judge and make sure that fits with the word of God. And that's a protection for us. So he goes on here in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So if a spirit, a prophetic word, is contrary to our teaching, don't be soon shaken by that. Or a word, meaning someone with a different teaching, not to be taken back by that. People can teach things that aren't scriptural, even quoting scripture. They can twist the scriptures to their own destruction, Paul said. And then he said, or by letter. So there was letters being spread that were not legitimate. In the early church, somebody would say, well, I've got a letter from Paul. So what did Paul do with his letters? He signed them all with a signature. He didn't have good eyesight, so he'd have someone else write the letter, and then he would write his signature and say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." He would write that in his own handwriting as a signature. This is sealed. This is really a letter from me, because there were these illegitimate letters going around the church. So he says, don't be soon shaken by these things. But what was the different message that the Thessalonians were hearing from these other sources? It was this, that the day of Christ had already come. That's what they were telling the church. So the scriptures say this, the day of the Lord is at hand. That's the message for the church in every generation. James 5 says this, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Revelation 22, he says, don't seal the book, for the time is at hand. But saying the day of the Lord is at hand is different than saying that it's already come. Now, you might think, well, yeah, that's true. But it's the early church was being taught that the day of the Lord had already come, as if everything, the culmination of the ages, could have gone unnoticed and you would have needed someone to explain to you how it's already all happened. I just am blown away by that. But it's interesting, the things that people believe, because they were taught it, but it's not in the Word of God. Everything culminates at the return of Jesus Christ, and the idea that someone could believe that that's already taken place, it's all done. Doesn't that seem kind of crazy? There are brilliant Bible teachers that believe that, even today. It's called the preterist view. And they believe because Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, Jesus made mention of that in 70 AD, They surrounded Jerusalem by armies and took Jerusalem. Therefore, it's all been fulfilled. And they just look at everything that way. Do you remember when I was telling you about prophecy, that there's a near fulfillment of prophecy and a far fulfillment of prophecy? So a lot of the scriptures that we read at Christmas time, behold, the virgin shall be with child, right? And they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Well, that was a near fulfillment in Isaiah's day that came true. But the mystery of it, the fact that a virgin would have a child, was kept for the Messiah 700 years later, right? So there's this near and far fulfillment. And if you remember, I gave you the illustration of a mountain range. You know, you see the mountain range and you think, let's drive to the mountains. And then as you get close, you realize, oh, there's several mountain ranges here and there's valleys in between them. And so as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, we realize there's a lot of time in between these events. The Old Testament did not realize that the Messiah would come twice. And so they would read the scriptures of the coming of the Messiah, and they would see Jesus, and they think, oh, this is it. It's all going to happen now, the culmination of the ages. Remember, even after he rose from the dead, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, when he talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of God upon their lives to be his witnesses, they said, is this when you're going to restore everything to the nation of Israel and the whole thing and the kingdom? And he's like, no, you're not seeing it right. And so prophecy is spread out. But anyway, there's people even today that believe that everything has already been fulfilled and we're now in the perfect reign of Christ on the earth. Don't tell President Trump that. Has everything been fulfilled yet? No, and yet the church was being taught that. I want you to read a few, just to rehearse this concept, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, you don't even need me to write this to you, but verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, right? For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, for they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. So those that aren't looking for the Lord, that are just living for themselves, living in unbelief, the Lord's return is going to be this shock that grabs them, a trap. But not to you and I, because we're encouraged in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption draws near. Watch and pray that you may escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And so we're looking for the Lord's return. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all the events that are in that are obvious to all. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus says, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What is he talking about there? It means this, it's going to be obvious to everyone. He goes on to say, so if someone says to you, you should come in, there's this cave over in Turkey, they've found the Messiah inside the cave, and you can come and hear him teach. We're to say no to that. Oh, he's over here. No, we found him over here. It's going to be like lightning flashing. Everyone is going to see it all at once. And so as those events unfold, they are obvious. And what is obvious, two things, the trap that's going to, the snare and the trap that comes upon the whole world at the coming of the Son of Man. So what's the trap that people aren't looking for that all of a sudden grabs them? I've often thought about this, and I think our text does a good job of explaining it. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There it is. It's a deception. It's a what does he say? A strong delusion that God allows upon people who have rejected his truth, and it comes upon them suddenly. Destruction comes upon them. If you want some further reading on this, it's Daniel chapter 7, Matthew chapter 24, Revelation chapter 12, and chapter 13. The idea is these events happen suddenly upon a world that is not looking for God. But there's two things he says in our passage here that happen before that, right? That happen before the second coming of Christ. And it's this: the falling away in the man of sin is revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" What? That there'd be a falling away and the man of sin is revealed. When something is revealed, it means it was kept from view. It was kept from understanding, yet to be made known, that is now made known. So when the man of sin or the man of lawlessness here is revealed, that will be a future event. And before that, there is this, what he refers to as the falling away. What's interesting is verse 6 and 7, "And you know what it is, restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So there's something keeping back the mystery of lawlessness from being fully revealed. And these concepts are very familiar with me. I've taught this many times. So if you start to kind of feel like you're losing a little bit of what I'm talking about, I'm going to try to be as simple as I can. So there's a person that will be revealed in the future that this text calls the man of sin or the son of lawlessness, right? He has not been revealed yet, but the spirit, what does he call it here? My notes fell asleep. That means I'm not looking at my notes. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and that's true for us today as well. Many things have been revealed to the church. Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that these things were revealed to us that were kept secret from the foundation of the earth, so that the church can make known the mystery of these things, even to principalities and powers, meaning spiritual forces are learning from the church what God's plans are. But this idea of a individual coming on the scene has not yet been revealed. We don't know who he is. People thought that it was Hitler back during World War II. It just seemed to line up. And then again in the 50s and 60s with Elvis Presley, he lined up. Seriously, there are people that thought that he was the Antichrist. There's always a book coming out revealing to you who the real Antichrist is. It's a mystery that is kept secret until, well, the falling away happens, and then the man of sin is revealed. We just read in verse 6 and 7, there's a restraining force that is keeping that from happening. When that restraining force is taken out of the way, then, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord, when he returns, will consume him. So again, chapter 7 of Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation 12 and 13 for further reading. So verse 8, "Then the lawless one is revealed, the Lord destroys him with his coming." But the spirit of the Antichrist is still working now while we're waiting for that revelation. I want to turn back to 1 John. I want to read you another scripture in 1 John chapter 2. Again, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 18 to 23. It's a little bit, but I want you to see the context. "Little children, it is the last hours. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, this spirit of the antichrist, there were people that were coming up with doctrines and teachings that were straight from the pit of hell. But the capital A antichrist hasn't come yet. And they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This different teaching that was going on that wasn't from the Lord. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So this spirit of the Antichrist is working in the world today as we await the day when an individual who was mentioned as the Antichrist here in these verses is coming on the scene. Matter of fact, it's like a magnifying glass prophecy. And you might zero in on something in Daniel and go, wow, that's amazing. And then you turn over to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and you go, wow, more details. And it gets clearer and clearer and bigger and bigger. And then you flip over to Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and you realize, wait. And you get close to the Antichrist. You're like, there's two of them. They're called the beast and the false prophet. So there's two individuals. And the revelation grows and grows and grows. But it's a mystery because it's being restrained. It can't be revealed yet until that which restrains is taken out of the way. And what's the reason for all of this that God reveals to us in our text here? That he comes with all, verse 10, unrighteous deception among those who perish because, there's the reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what's God's reason for condemning the unbelieving world at the end of the age? Rejecting the love of the truth in unbelief, and then in that unbelief, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. When Judah saw Israel go into captivity because of their sins, all the prophets that spoke and Israel rejected the Lord and was into idolatry, and they all went into captivity with Assyria. Judah watched, and the Lord said to Judah, you know, you watched what happened to my people when they were in sin, and you're sinning worse than them. You're doing all the things of the law, all the ceremonial things and the rituals and everything, but they were mixing them with idolatry to other gods. And so the prophets were saying, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you. And Jeremiah was prophesying over Judah at that time. And he said this. They came to him and they said, okay, Jeremiah, we're sorry. We'll do whatever God says. You go, back up. Babylon had surrounded Jerusalem now. They had taken, like Daniel, already into captivity. And they were wondering, what's going to happen? And the armies of Babylon were surrounding Jerusalem, and so they came to Jeremiah and said, tell us what we're supposed to do, and whatever God says, we promise we'll do it. And Jeremiah basically says, if you want to read it, it's Jeremiah 42, 43, 44, all in there. We won't turn there, but and so Jeremiah says, okay, you're a witness against yourself. I'm going to go find out the word from God. And when I come back with God's word, you said that you will obey it. So when you don't obey it, you're your own judges. No, we'll do it. We promise. We promise. Jeremiah, a couple weeks later or a week later, had a word from the Lord, came back and said, so here's the word of God. Go into captivity into Babylon. Don't be afraid of it. I'm going to bring you back into the land after that. But whatever you do, do not run to Egypt for help. And the next verse is like, I knew it. You're just trying to get us to go. I came that we, you know what? When we stopped offering raisin cakes and drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, that's when all this started happening. We're going to go back to the Queen of Heaven and offer to her all of our sacrifices. And Jeremiah says, you're your own judges. They went to Egypt and died there because they didn't wait and go into captivity like God had commanded them. So many hear the word of God and then they rebel against it. There's that passage in Hebrews 3 that says the reason that the children of Israel could not come into the promised land was because of unbelief. Or actually it says because of their disobedience. And then the next verse, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against the Lord. And in the end of the age, at the return of Christ, that is very obvious to the whole world. They recognize that it's the Lord who's judging them. They aren't questioning whether there's a God. They know that God is judging them, and they hate him for it. That's the unrighteous deception that comes upon them and the delusion that they cannot resist. And as I've often said, if we're not seeing the delusion of the what the scriptures speak about, we're at least seeing foreshadowing of that delusion right now. You see, here's the deal, and I've shared this before, I'll share it again, and I'll share it again later too. Pretend that we're all in a like a stone building, just dark. There's no light at all. You can't see your hand in front of your face, and we're all looking for the way out. And there I am saying, you know, I don't think we're going to find the way out. And Terry's in the back of the room and he goes, hey, Chris, I found a door. And I turn to you and I say, don't listen to Terry. He'll say the darndest things. You know, you're going to stumble over things if you get back there or whatever. And there's no door back there. I've looked. And Terry goes, no, I found a door. And you hear this, and there's a little tiny line that looks like it might be a line of light. And you say, Chris, maybe he found the door. And I go, no, I know, Terry. Don't let him fool you. There's no door back there. Stay with me. And a little, another sound, and there's a little bit wider of a line, a little bit more light coming in the room. And Terry goes, yeah, I found the door. And I'm going, don't waste your time. I know, Terry, forget it. And you go, you know what? I think he found the door. I'm going that way. And you take off, and I'm going, you're so stupid, right? And then you hear another sound, and there's more light and more light and more light until the door is open and the light is clearly coming in the room from back there. And I now am no longer saying that I cannot believe that there's a door back there. I'm saying I won't go that way. That's what happens. It's happening now in the world today, but at the end of the age, everyone says this, I won't go. It's not a matter of whether they have the evidence anymore. People hide behind that statement today. There's not enough evidence for God. There's everything you look at with your mind, your eyes, everything you touch with your hands is evidence that there's a creator. And yet people deny him the lordship in their life. And they're actually, in Revelation 14, says there's a point of no return for those that are rejecting God, pushing him away and continuing in sin. It's that they receive what's called the mark of the beast, and that's a whole different thing. We'll get into that sometime later. But those that take that show their allegiance to the enemy and have no opportunity of salvation at that point. So that's kind of our text, but we skipped over this part pretty quickly of what happens before the man of sin is revealed. So the first thing, if you remember back in verse 4, is the falling away. And the second thing is that the man of sin is revealed. I'm sorry, those are the two things that take place before the Lord's return. And so I want to do a quick word study with you, and I don't want to lose you, so I'm going to try to finish up quickly here. It says, that day will not come unless, in verse 3, The falling away comes first, and secondly, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then we go down to verses 6 and 7. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one is revealed. So there's two things there in those verses. One, something he restrains is taken out of the way, and the man of sin is revealed. Back in verse 3, he says the falling away happens first, and then the man of sin is revealed. Are you with me? So the word there for falling away is apostasia, and we would transliterate that into English as apostasy. And so it's translated in many translations as forsaking. The context for that interpretation would be falling away from the truth, right? So we take the word falling away, apostasia, and we link it to what the object of that word is, the truth. So falling away from the truth would be apostasy. And so they translate that here, falling away. But you notice it doesn't say falling away from the truth because there's no object for it. Hebrews 3:12, that unbelief brings a person to be departing from the living God. There it is again, departing from the living God. 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times some will depart, same word, from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:5, from such people withdraw, depart yourself, meaning keep yourself holy. In 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The departing is connected with departing from iniquity. Live a holy life, right? Are you with me? So in the Reformation, they translated this departure, that word, it was in all the earlier versions was translated departure, but the Reformers translated it as falling away or apostasy because they taught that the Catholic Church was the apostasy, the falling away. Then the Catholic Church came out with the Douay Rheims version in the later 1500s, and they used the word revolt because they saw the Reformation as the apostasy, the falling away. Because you see, there's no object to the word there, so it just is translated departing, departing from something. That's all it is. So in light of that, let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come unless the departing comes first and the man of sin is revealed. In verse 6 and 7, he says there is something restraining, and when it's taken out of the way, then the man of sin is revealed. Are you with me? Are you seeing the connection? He's only talking about two things. Two things occur before the Lord returns: the revealing of the man of sin, and before that, something's taken out of the way. And in verse 3, he could be talking about it there when he says a departing occurs first. Now, that could mean, again, that they depart from the ways of God. There's horrific evil on the earth, absolutely. But it can also be a reference to the rapture right there. So he who now restrains, there, verse 6 and 7, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. The idea of being this restraining influence on the earth. The church is absolutely a preserving influence in the world. The body of Christ, Christ to the world. Jesus' body was raised from the dead and taken to heaven. And one day you and I will bodily be taken to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have what? The light of life, there in John 8, 12. John chapter 12, follow me that you may become sons of light. Whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So this preserving influence in the world, in the church, might be what he's talking about here that would be taken out of the way. As a matter of fact, I would say it's not simply the church influence, but the influence of the Holy Spirit within the church. We are the body of Christ on earth, born-again believers. Is there anyone else born again on earth today other than the body of Christ? No. We're the only people on earth that are saved already. Isn't that interesting? God has said, I have a work for you to do. You're going to show the world who Jesus is. I'm going to fill you and express myself through you. And there comes a day when that work of the church is taken out of the way. What happens when the restraining influence here in our verses is taken out of the way? Well, all hell breaks loose on earth is what happens. The lawless one is revealed, and it gets really bad. Like never before, God says in his word very clearly, there will never be a time before that or after that in how intense it's going to be on the earth. So it's been said by many that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Imagine a world where the influence of the truth of God is removed on any restraining level. Now, there are people that mock and go, yeah, life would be a party, dude. We'll all just hang out and party forever. No more condemnation. Awesome. How foolish, because that is said from the perspective of a restrained world. All the evil that goes on in the world today, how horrific it is and how hard it is sometimes for us to deal with, is still in a restrained world. Imagine how bad it's going to be when there's no more restraint upon evil in the world. The influence of God is removed, taken out of the way. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he comes, again, the mountain range of his coming, all kinds of events take place, but he says, what I'm going to do is like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, I'm going to separate the good from the wicked. And he will set some on his right hand and some on his left in that separating. So remember this when you're looking at future prophecy. This is the work that God's doing, is who could do that? Who could separate good and evil in the heart of man and in the humanity on earth? Nobody could do that right. I'd get it wrong. You'd get it wrong, right? But God can do it. He promises to separate out the good from the evil, and he's going to judge the evil and save the good. Is that confusing? I'm seeing a lot of no's. That's really good for a teacher to see. In light of all of that, let me leave you with this. This is the offer that we have in Christ today. We have salvation now, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope and peace and joy, the forgiveness of God, the true love of God, his righteousness, his very presence living within us, sealing us until the day of redemption. He gives us wisdom, direction, and promises to never leave us. He promises to never forsake us. He's going to keep us in the palm of his hand forever. You want in? Isn't that an amazing invitation that's been entrusted to you and I to invite people into that peace and that rest, and that safety in Christ? Well, Lord, here we are, your people, and you've given us a glimpse into these things in the future that seem almost overwhelming. They are overwhelming. And yet, Lord, we have the promise that you've given us, Lord, of our salvation today that lasts forever. So encourage us, strengthen us, and use us for your glory, that we would be able to see you bring revival and the awakening in the hearts of those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.